The following message, The Gospel Evangelization of Children, was based on Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, May 19, 2019, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor John Ruther of Covenant Baptist Church, Lumberton, New Jersey.
I invite you to turn to the Gospel of Mark. I'll read the text and then we'll pray and begin, but we'll read the text that we'll be looking at this morning, which is Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16, on the subject of gospel evangelization or child evangelism, evangelizing our children, based on this text. Luke 10:13, and they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant, and said to them, "Permit the children to come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for the gospel records, the accounts of our Lord's life and ministry here upon this earth, as the incarnate God, the eternal Son of God. And we praise you and thank you, Lord, for his love shown to children. Pray that we might learn the lessons that he has for us in this incident. And we ask that we will be able to apply these to our homes and families and to our view of children and whatever part we may have in evangelizing them. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We all know that raising children is not simple, and without any exaggeration, I could say it is the most difficult task in all the world. It's rewarding, yet it is difficult. Now, many people have difficult jobs, and many professions are so complicated and scientific that you need an advanced degree to work in those particular fields. And other jobs are dangerous, and tremendous courage is needed. So the reason why raising children is the most difficult job in the world is that parents are given the task of shaping and molding a human soul and the character of children throughout their everyday lives for just so many years. In addition, parents can say the wrong things and parents can do the wrong things in the process. And that makes it all the more difficult. And most of us here have made those mistakes. Parents want to say and do the right things in order to affect positive results in their children's lives. It is also difficult because there are things which are out of a parent's control. As much as you might not want to accept that as you're raising your children, there are things that are simply out of our control, no matter how careful a parent may be or should be to ensure that everything is under their control and that they are raising their children under their roof and according to their understanding of what the Bible teaches about that. We recognize, if we're honest, that we cannot shield our children from everything that is out there in the world as they get older, nor from the things that enter their hearts, a place where we certainly have no authority. Yet despite all that I have just stated, we have every reason to be totally encouraged as we do this work. If we recognize that God, who gave us these children, helps us to raise them. That is a truth that I have always believed in raising children, and I commend that reality to you. You can be totally encouraged in this process because God gave you these children and he will help you to raise them. You remember the story of Jacob and Esau, how they were estranged. And when the time came for Jacob to meet his estranged brother Esau after many years and he saw him from afar off, you remember that what the text says, that Esau asked him who the people were who had come with Jacob because he had a large troop of people behind him. And Jacob replied, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Genesis 33 and verse 5. That's what he told his brother Esau. As the psalmist said in Psalm 127 and verse 3, children are a gift from the Lord. And God gives them to us to train them for him, as he said of Abraham in Genesis 18 and verse 19, "For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice." Another reason to be encouraged in this work of raising children is that the Bible does give us instruction if we will be inclined to process it and to rely on it, that will help us throughout the years in dealing with all of the ups and downs of raising children or parenting. The Bible does give us a straight and clear course to pursue with our children, and I think what I'm presenting to you here, and I'm sure I'm not the only one, although I'm presenting this as a boiled down version of child rearing under four categories, which I believe are the four main categories that parents work with or work under in doing this work. And I did mention these the last time I was here. I'll change the order of the last two, but moral instruction. We are to give them moral instruction, teaching them what is right and wrong. Physical correction. And thirdly, I've changed the order here, gospel evangelization and verbal exhortation. So I reversed the third and the fourth since I last spoke to you on this subject. So here is the new order. Moral instruction, physical correction, gospel evangelization, and verbal exhortation. In the first two, moral instruction and physical correction, using the paddle and later by other means of correction as they grow older, because I believe that that eventually begins to phase out as the children get older and other forms of correction can be used to teach consequences, which we talked about the last time. And I stated again the last time that the gospel should be far more prominent in our homes than even the rod or the paddle. But we give them moral instruction and physical correction in order to build a foundation for them in the difference between what is right and wrong, what is acceptable behavior and not acceptable behavior, and what is beautiful and what is unpleasant or displeasing. When they defy what is right with disobedience, they are punished. It's a foundation discipline for them, which is a discipline that even we as adults experience in the lives that we live, the adult lives that we live, in that we are, in that sense, punished for our bad behavior by society, at work, and so on. It is a foundation-building discipline for them, and it is a great opportunity to fill their minds and hearts with a love for God, a love for His world, and a love for what is good and what is right and what is lovely and all of the other things that Paul mentions there in Philippians chapter 4. So those are that's the basic emphasis of those first two categories, moral instruction with physical correction and the direct cause and effect relationship of those two. So now we come today to look at the third and the fourth, and again I changed the order. The gospel evangelization first and verbal exhortation. I thought that this is really the more obvious order. It all starts with our understanding of what Jesus requires in terms of communicating himself to them, or, to put it another way, the subject of child evangelism. And in the Christian home, that's what we're doing, child evangelism. There are many child evangelism groups out there that you may have heard of and have had involvement with over the years, and some of them use methods that we would find some fault or have some legitimate criticism for them, but we're talking here about child evangelism in the Christian home. But in these two categories, the child evangelism or gospel evangelization and verbal exhortation, we are pointing our children to Christ, the Savior from sin, which makes us all deserving of punishments in this life. So, links back to the first two, moral instruction, physical correction, gospel evangelization, points us away from those things that bring punishments in this life and in the life to come, far more serious. In these parental functions, the children are given hope for their lives because, you know, or you may remember growing up, that there are times when your own sins were a great grief to you, where you didn't want to do the bad things that you did, and you didn't want to have to go through all of that you needed to go through in terms of punishment. And so children often labor under the weight of their behavior, just as we as adults do. So, in these parental functions, the children are given hope for their lives and help with everyday struggles. And most of all, by the powerful grace of God, they can be converted. And they too can be filled with the Holy Spirit. And this is something we desire and we pray for them. So now we come to our text, the Gospel Evangelization of Children, which I read a few moments ago, and we're going to look at five elements that you see in this text. First, let me point out, and by introducing us to it, that this incident happened at the same time when the Lord was answering questions about divorce. You notice this in the previous section, chapter 10, verses 2 through 4. He said that some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away," Deuteronomy 24. But Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Now this is significant because what it means is that in this section here, or in this incident, our Lord is really talking about major family issues. Not divorcing your wife, because God has joined them together, and not forbidding the children to come to him. So Mark 10, 1 through 16 is devoted to family issues, the sanctity of marriage and the sanctity of children, or the sanctity of child evangelism, which is so sacred that you do not want to be like the disciples and introduce elements that destroy its intention. And that is a major thrust in this passage, given the connection to the previous subject. And again, it comes with force. Let no man separate is the command regarding marriage, and let the children come to me, do not hinder them, is the command with regard to the sanctity of evangelizing children. So notice as we go through the passage and look at the five elements, first, the desire that people there had to bring the children to Jesus. What you read here in verses 13 to 16 and the parallel accounts in Matthew, which I will mention later, and Luke, which are very similar. What you read here is describing an incident where a general term is used, they. It doesn't tell you who they were. But here were people that had this desire to bring their children to Jesus. And even in Luke, it uses the word brephos, which means they're babies. So children of all ages. The parents of these children wanted their children to be near Jesus. This is not only the case here in this incident, but it is also a theme in the Gospel of Mark. That is, Mark, as a Gospel writer, emphasized this theme in other ways, that nearness to Jesus is something that people, in their right mind, should desire for themselves. And you see examples of the disciples wanting to be near Jesus and other people sitting at the feet of Jesus. And so it is with these parents. They wanted their children to be near Jesus. They, who brought the children to Jesus, loved Jesus, and they wanted Jesus to show his love to their children. And you shouldn't go any more beyond that. Don't make it a theological issue. What did that mean to them theologically? That is not the point at all. You cannot read any more into it than this, that Jesus was with them, they were following Jesus, they wanted to be near Jesus, and therefore they wanted their children to be near Jesus. And they wanted him to touch them, which he did. Verse 13, they wanted him to touch them. And after saying all that he said to the disciples, he did it. And it says in verse 16, he was laying his hands on them. He was not saving them at that moment. So this had to be clearly or simply a gesture of welcome, indicating something of the disposition or the heart of Jesus in his desire to bless the lives of little children. Again, don't make a theological construction out of this. A gesture of welcome, a blessing on their lives, indicating that the kingdom of God is even for little children. And he does state that in there as well. The Lord, it is no different for us as Christian parents. The application is really straightforward. It's an easy straight line from A to B here. That we want the life and words and remembrance of Jesus to be set before our children's eyes. That's what it means. We want to set Jesus before them by telling them about him. We want them to come under the gracious influence or the influences of his grace at the earliest age and let God do the work. There is no strict age of accountability in the Bible where a child just passes over into a certain another sphere or specter of his life and then can be saved. A child can be saved at any age. We may not be able to discern the salvation of very little children because we don't know their hearts, and there are things that work in a young child's life that we don't totally understand, but that doesn't mean that God can't save them at an early age. And when you hear the testimonies of some people, they say, I think I've been a Christian most of my life or as long as I can remember, and that very well may be the case. But here the point is that the Lord states his mind on this subject. He has something to say to these disciples about children. Children are not peripheral in his purpose. Because you see, the disciples obviously thought that they were. Peripheral and a problem, a distraction to they act as they have on other occasions as our Lord's agents, you know, his scheduler, how much time he can spend with this group and how much time he can spend with that group and whether he should stay here and keep doing this work and whether he should go on somewhere else. That's the mindset of the apostles here. But Jesus has something to say to them about children. Children are not peripheral in his purpose, and therefore, when we sing Jesus loves the little children, we had better mean it, because at least in this incident, he seems to be communicating that to us. I love the little children. Don't need to make a big theological construction about that, but I love children, and you should love children too, and you should bring your children to me in the forms appropriate. If you turn back for a minute to Matthew chapter 18, let me point out here that this is a lengthier passage and seems to be a different occasion, or it could be close to the time, but in Matthew 18, it refers to a time in which the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called the child to himself and set him, the child, before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like little children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." And then he goes into this lengthy and very important section on stumbling blocks. Woe to the world because of stumbling blocks. But what prompted this discussion about stumbling blocks, or that is putting a stumbling block in someone's way, was the whole subject of children being an illustration of faith. And the requirement that you cannot even be saved unless you become as a little child. So that's the first thing we see in Mark chapter 10, some thoughts about the desire that the people had to bring the children to Jesus. Second thing that we notice here is the obstacle or the disciples trying to stand in the way. In Mark 10 and verse 13, it says that the disciples rebuked him. I can never imagine ever rebuking the Lord Jesus, but that did happen from time to time in his life and ministry. What a strange thing that you see here, a welcoming Savior withholding followers. In other words, a Savior who has a welcoming disposition and his followers who have a withholding disposition. A Savior who is open-armed and disciples who are tight-fisted. This is not the first time that the disciples misunderstood the purposes of the Savior in coming into the world. Early on in the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 2, it talks about how that night that Jesus performed all those miracles, and when he got up in the morning, he was out early, he was out praying, and the disciples came to him, and they said, "They're all outside waiting for you," and he said, "Let's go somewhere else." So disciples, at times, and I might add very often, did not understand the purposes of the Savior. But the point here is that Jesus did not tolerate any intervention like this from them. The children were just too precious for him to allow them to get in the way. And the simple truth for us is that sometimes Christ's disciples get in the way of Christ's work. And sometimes parents get in the way of pointing children to Jesus. That's a horrible thought, isn't it? I know when we were raising children, that's something I never wanted to do. One thing I never wanted to do, I knew I'd make some mistakes, but that was one mistake I never wanted to make. Actually being an obstacle to my children, having an interest in Christ. And even though I have one who is still unconverted, I do not believe that that one would ever say it was because of me. And I think that the rebuke of the disciples toward those bringing the children is a picture of the problem of parental error in raising children so that we fail to make a straight road for them to get to Jesus. The whole subject of the disciples' rebuke. Then we come to Christ's response, the third element in the incident here, Mark 10, 13 through 16. We come to Christ's response, and I'm going to just give you the words or the phrases of each of the three narratives in Matthew 19:14. It says, "Let the children come, do not hinder them." Let the children come, positive. Do not hinder them, negative. In Mark 10 and verse 14, Mark adds this, and that's why I've chosen this text to preach from. He adds that Jesus was indignant. And it is the perfect translation of that word. He was indignant. He was aghast at this. He was deeply disturbed. Deeply troubled to the point of anger. Perfect translation. And then, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them." This is characteristic of Mark, which we believe is a gospel that comes from Peter, actually, to give some of these details, these striking details in telling the story. Christ was indignant. "Permit the children to come to me." Positive. "Do not hinder them." Negative. Luke 18:15. "Permit the children to come to me." Positive. "Do not hinder them." Negative. So let's analyze this here together for a few moments. On the one side, you have Jesus, or you have two sides to his response. One is the emotional side, and the other is the volitional side. So you have the emotional side, which is just to say that this was very upsetting to him. Now, parents know all about upsetting things that happen in raising children. Now, Jesus was not married, and he didn't have children. But this upset him in the same way that a situation might upset parents. And you know how that can be. Just ruin your day. It can ruin your life. And that is the whole point. On the emotional side, this was very upsetting to him. He was greatly displeased, greatly distressed. And the word indignant means that he was upset or close to being angry with his own pure, righteous anger, which he alone is allowed to have. But the other side is his volitional side, which is simply to say that he has a will in this matter. A will in this matter. Yes, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, walking among us in human flesh, the Word became flesh, has a will about nations and governments, and his will upholds the physical creation. But he also has a will about children and this particular matter. He states his will, that is, what he wants. The will is stated positively and negatively. Positively, he says, "Permit the children," or "Let the children come to me." Let them come. Let them come. Just let it sink in. Let them come. Let them come. Children have an interest in Jesus. Let them come. They are attracted to Jesus. Let them come. I found it disturbing that, and I've seen this, and I find it disturbing to know in situations of families that I know quite well that that a particular child is showing many signs of being interested in Jesus and may very well even be saved, and has had or in cases like that, have had some serious conversations that would really thrill us as adults to have those same kind of conversations with an adult person. And yet the parents continue to go on at meals saying, please save my daughter, please save my daughter, please save my son. Now, if the child is saved and you keep praying that God will save the child, what's that going to do to the child? It's going to frustrate the child, I would think. Well, I think I'm saved, the child says. Dad keeps praying that I'll be saved. Be really careful about that. Let them come. Let them come. Don't be so afraid. Don't be so afraid theologically. Because you can come up with a lot of objections that we can't really be sure this child is saved until they get older, until they show all these fruits. Well, okay, that there is some truth to that. But it seems to me it runs up against this wish of the Lord Jesus, let them come. And I would interpret it or translate it to say that don't be so afraid of a young child who makes a profession of faith in Christ. And don't stand over that child, I would say, with a lot of negativism and giving the child the sense that 10 more years has to pass by before they can prove that they're truly Christians or not. Trust God. Encourage them. That's a good thing. You say to your young child, that's good that you have an interest in Jesus. That's what I want you to have. That's good that you're concerned about your sins. And give them the sense that you're with them. You're tracking with them. They're saying that they think they're Christians. You should go with them in that direction. Don't be so afraid. Let them come. That's the whole point. That's His will. Let them come. They are attracted to Jesus. Let them come. The positive side relates to the desire of parents and the desire of children. Children are attracted to Jesus. You know what I mean? Children have far fewer objections than adults have. Who know so much? And sometimes we tire of the knowledgeable adults who have all of their objections to Jesus. When little children have fewer objections, almost no objections. They're just purely attracted to His person. That's a good thing. And if we come into those situations again and say, well, you know, you have to wait, and you have to be sure, and that may be true, but it doesn't mean you shouldn't encourage them in the course that they're on. Let them come. Do not hinder them. There's a warning here. Do not hinder them. And it's stern because He feels this matter and wills this matter so strongly. The fourth element in this text is we find Christ's now instruction. So the people's desire, number one. What was that? My second point here. The disciples' objections, number three. Christ's response, and number four, Christ's instruction. Again, collating all of the passages, Matthew 19:14, the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Mark 10:14, same. The kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Verse 15, whoever does not receive it as a child will not enter it at all. Luke 18:16, the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And Luke 18:17, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. So taken together in this teaching, we see two parts of His response, if you will. In the first part, we saw His emotional side, and in the second, we saw His volitional side. Here we just see Him with wisdom illustrating what He's trying to communicate to them as the urgency of child evangelism. We see His wisdom at work in helping the disciples to understand this most basic truth. That's the problem that He faces right now, or that's the issue that Jesus is facing at this particular moment, is He has these disciples, these dull disciples, who are coming at this thing in the wrong way, and who are becoming an obstacle to His heart's desire and His sovereign will about these children. So He works wisely with them in helping the disciples to understand this most basic truth that every person needs to understand, embrace, in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven, irrespective of the issue of raising children. Every person needs to become like a child. What does this mean? What does this mean? Become like a child. Receive it as a child. Well, we know what it cannot mean. First, we'll start there. It cannot mean that there is some virtue in children, like innocence and all the rest. Children are precious, that's true. When they're infants, when they're newborns, they're precious. They're still sinners. When they cry, when they're newborns, I have extreme cases of parents who say things like, well, that's their sinful nature. No, that's not their sinful nature. They're just hungry and they're wet and they need to go to sleep and things like that. So parents sometimes get overly hyper-theological when it comes to children. So it cannot mean that there is some virtue in children, because that would contradict what the Lord taught about the pollution of the human heart, even in his gospel in chapter 7. And about the salvation by the grace of God. So it must refer to something else. It must refer to the situation that children are in. The situation, the setting of the life of a child, in which the child lives his life. And I agree with those expositors who say that it refers to their helplessness, their weakness, and their vulnerability. Their weakness, their helplessness, and their vulnerability. Because children are cast upon parents to raise them. They cannot live by themselves. They cannot live life without aid. So they are helpless. They are weak. They are vulnerable. They are cast upon parents to raise them, to teach them, to guide them, and to provide for them. And in the saddest cases, when children are orphans, then they are cast on the society, and then they become even more vulnerable. Orphans are cast on the society to take them up, to cover them and feed and shelter them. And children look up for help because they are needy, and so it is in the kingdom of God. The plight of children in this world is very sad. Overall, very sad. Many of them are truly helpless and victimized. That is certainly true. And it's also sad, it can also be sad in Christian homes, where they are not treated properly. And I think it's very sad. We're in a Christian home, children are not evangelized properly according to the will of Christ, and parents become an obstacle in their children's hearts to them being open to the ministries of the Lord Jesus. So the meaning is then that children are helpless, they are weak, they are vulnerable. In that sense, they are dependent. I always felt that this was saying that children know how to trust. And some expositors don't like to go in that direction, but it seems to me there is some connection here. They're helpless, they're vulnerable, they're weak, and therefore they trust in those who are caring for them. I think it's really the same idea. And finally, and the fifth element that you see here is that Jesus does bless the children. In Mark 10:13-16, he does bless the children. I touched on this a little bit. He treated them his way and not the disciples' way, which in their minds would be, okay, take these children away. You know, children should be seen and not heard kind of thing. No, I do think there's some truth to that statement, by the way. I think we've gone way too far with children. We need a little bit of that old thinking that, you know, children tend to monopolize conversations at dinner tables and allow themselves all of their 101 questions to be answered and explored when they should learn to let adults interact and teach, and a nice balance needs to be made there. But having said that, he treats them his way and not their way. How did he bless them? Well, he blessed them, first of all, by touching them with kindness. There is no great theological significance to laying his hands on them, such as you find when you ordain an elder or a deacon to an office in the church and you lay hands on him. It's a totally different situation. He was just touching them with his kindness. He wasn't ordaining them to something. He was also showing them that his time was for them as well as for all the others to whom he ministered. Well, that's an important message that they needed to hear, because a lot of people took up a lot of Jesus' time, namely detractors and Pharisees and Sadducees and all the theological minds of the day. But he shows them that his time is also for them as well as for others, and that's the best way he could show them, by laying his hands on them. By showing his disciples that they should include children in their ministries. was another significance of this laying on of hands. By using children to illustrate the attitude a person must have to get into the kingdom of heaven. And there's the two ideas are joined there. If I let the children come to me, I'm going to lay my hands on them according to the wish of the parents. He doesn't say to those parents, well, I can't lay my hands on your children because you might get the wrong idea. Notice. So there is a direct connection between those two things in that by laying his hands on them and touching them with his kindness in a different way than, say, he touched a leper and gave a very significant theological message in that. So he uses children to illustrate the attitude a person must have to get into the kingdom of heaven. He must become, as Jesus said in the first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's really no different from that beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's just another way of saying you must become like a child in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. So having looked at the text and the five elements, which I think are a full exegesis of these few verses, let's now bring it to the point of our applications. You know, I have given some application on the subject. The main subject of this passage, as I see it, and I think you will agree, is the urgency for child evangelism. That is the subject of this passage, or this incident, the urgency for child evangelism. And notice I'm putting it more broadly, and not just saying evangelization of our children, but the urgency for child evangelism. Because other people may have an input into your children's life, even apart from yours. And if that happens, or if that has happened, or if that happens and I'm raising my children, I would be thankful for that. I would be thankful if God used somebody else beside me to point my child to Christ. Not because I'm not doing it, but to support what I'm doing. And so you, even if you don't have children, you can be a significant part in the evangelization of children. And not just uncles, aunts, and grandparents. You have a big part as well, obviously. But others, everyone in the church, can have a part in this work of child evangelism. So the incident showed the disciples that the Lord Jesus viewed child evangelism as just as urgently as he prayed for workers in the harvest field. Again, when we sing Jesus loves the little children, we speak the truth and we make his heart glad. We remind ourselves when we sing that how the gospel impacts children is just as important as how the gospel impacts nations. The emotional side and the volitional side of Jesus' response to the forbidding disciples speaks of this urgency. Let them come. Do not forbid them. He's communicating this is an urgent matter. Those who brought the children were urgent. They wanted the children to be near Jesus. And in Christ's response, he shows that he was urgent. And in his teaching, he shows the disciples that they must be urgent. The whole thing is surrounded by this air of urgency. And Christian parents must have the same pressure working in their hearts, the urgency. But as I raise my children, my greatest desire is to bring my children to Christ, to show them Christ. Jesus loves children. Children need Jesus. And the gospel is well suited to children. And that's another interesting factor. We can argue that the gospel is actually designed for children, and those who are older, those who are adults, just get to partake in all of that. And what do I mean? Well, since the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these as children, and since a person cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless he becomes like a little child, Christ has spoken in simple language that even a child can understand. Christ has spoken in simple language that even a child can understand. I mean, I love theology, and you do too, but I'll tell you, I don't love it that much that I can't be comfortable explaining the gospel to a child in the simplest terms. And sometimes that's far more rewarding than having theological arguments with theologically minded people who just are trying to get their point across in a very unchristian-like way. The point is that since a person cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless he becomes like a child, Christ has spoken in simple language that even a child can understand. He told stories, and children love stories. Isn't that an interesting coincidence? But it's not a coincidence. He loved people. And children can feel for hurting people. And that's why when you tell children Bible stories and stories from the Gospels, they feel immediately, they enter into the emotional aspect of it, maybe more than adults do, because adults are so distracted with all of the things that are going on in their lives. And the Lord made profound doctrines simple and accessible so even children can understand them. He did all of this because of his own urgency and earnestness. And I think often it's a rebuke, even to theologians, although you might be able to, you can justify what they do and the argumentation that they go through. And sometimes they have to do all of that because they're answering real objections and liberalism and all the rest. Sometimes they go way overboard and fail to show the beauty of the simplicity of the gospel message. I'm not advocating a simple gospel message that says the same thing every week. My wife and I were in a church like that for a couple of years, and we starved there. I'm not advocating that. I'm just simply saying what this text says, that he made profound doctrines simple and accessible so even children can understand them, and he did all of this because of his own sense of urgency and earnestness. And therefore, child evangelism is simply this, bringing the children to Jesus, or bringing Christ to the children. However you want to say it, it's really the same thing. That's what child evangelism is. It's bringing the children to Jesus, or bringing children to Jesus, or bringing Christ to the children. And it translates in this way. Children must see and hear Jesus. And how do they do that? Now, this is my real final closing part of the sermon. How do they do this? Here's the question, and I'm going to give you the answer. Five ways. How do children see and hear Jesus through us? And the first part of the answer is that they must see Jesus in you. Your children must see Jesus in you. Remember that Christians are little Christ, Christianos. Acts 11, verse 26, they were first called Christianos. Sometimes we translate that little Christ. Because Christ is being formed in us, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 19. So how can you expect to evangelize your children if you are not the kind of father or mother who is if you are the kind of a father or mother who is a poor reflection of the grace of God producing the fruits of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, Galatians 4, 5, 24 and 25. Your children see something different than that. And you're telling them about Jesus. And you're telling them the gospel stories about how he was and his character and his love and his compassion and his controlled patience dealing with difficult people. And you're not like that. Children will struggle with works of the flesh in a parent eventually. If it goes on in their life so that it's been a pattern for them, if that kind of fruit is characteristic over long periods, children will see and hear a message contrary to the one you've been telling them about. And it will confuse them, and they will not have that same desire to come to Jesus, because all they know really is about coming to you. And coming to you is not always easy. So if coming to you is not easy because sometimes your character or our character is not what it should be, and there are fruits of the flesh in our behavior, then how would we ever expect them to come to Jesus? There has to be a clear connection there. And if that is the case in our lives as parents, then we are being just like those disciples who tried to forbid the children from being brought to Jesus. We're not doing it as overtly as they were doing it, but we're doing it without perhaps realizing it. We are becoming an obstacle to them because Jesus is not being seen in us. In the Matthew 18 passage, which I mentioned earlier, the Lord gave sobering teaching about stumbling blocks. Whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung about his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. That's how Jesus feels about anything that causes a child to stumble. And so you start with yourself as a parent, as a mother or a father. What kind of a man am I? What kind of a woman am I? What kind of a mother am I? What kind of a father am I? What do my children see in me? Do they really see an expression of the love and compassion and mercy of the Lord Jesus? Now, they won't always see it when you're punishing them, and you need to do that because that's part of the moral instruction. But as we talked about last time when we studied this, that we follow up that moral instruction with a lot of gospel grace. But what I'm talking about here is the general pattern of our life, which children will automatically default to. My mommy, my daddy is just like Jesus. So that's the first way. They must see Jesus in you. Secondly, they must see Jesus in your marriage relationship and interaction as husband and wife. They must see Jesus in your marriage relationship and your interaction as husband and wife. I wonder how many children's hearts are turned away from the gospel, the message, and the Lord Jesus himself as they grow up because their parents disagree and fight so much and have more trouble getting along than enjoying themselves on vacations. The way husbands and wives treat each other and the way they treat each other in front of their children, and both are true, is an important element in child evangelism. I've stated them separately, not because I see a great difference between the two, or not to imply that you can treat your spouse in one way and then put on a good face when the children are in your presence, because both are necessary, that we have a marriage relationship that is wholesome and biblical and loving and according to biblical standards of relationships when they are not in front of us and when they are in front of us. And besides, you know, you wouldn't be able to flip the switch as quickly as you might think you can, you could. So there's no refuge in that. Well, if we're going to fight, we'll fight behind closed doors. No, rather have a commitment not to fight and argue, but to look at a problem rationally and say to each other, here's a problem that we have. Let's agree that we are not going to attack each other, but we're going to attack this problem and look for God's wisdom. And throughout, this is a difficult issue. We need to work through it, but let's do it to the honor and glory of God. And you do that behind closed doors, and you set that pattern of your life so that you never have to flip the switch. Oh, the kids are here. We have to stop this kind of behavior. So they must see Jesus in your marriage relationship and interaction. Now, I'm serious about this, and you need to maybe take this a lot more seriously than you do, because I don't know what your home lives are like, but I've been a pastor for 34 years, and I know what goes on in some homes. And I wonder, except by the grace of God, God can overcome any situation by his grace. But the thing is that that kind of marital relationship plants seeds in the children's lives that they're going to have to struggle with. And that's one thing I never wanted my kids to do. I'm not saying I'm a perfect parent. But I can tell you that these are things that my wife and I worked out at the beginning of our marriage and tried faithfully to stick to them as best as we could. Thirdly, they must see Jesus in the family functioning. I don't know how else to put this. But in the interest of evangelizing our children, there will probably be practical choices that we will make, things that with which we will fill their lives in a careful way so that we won't be sending this conflicting message to them that the world offers us great pleasures that we can have, even apart from God, even apart from the gospel, even apart from grace. So we want to give them a taste of kingdom blessings, spiritual blessings, with spiritual people doing spiritual things that honor God. That's the general idea of where I'm going under this third application. And there are a lot of practical things that you have to work out in terms of what you do with your time as a family, what kinds of activities you engage in, what kind of entertainments you choose, and all the rest. And all I'm saying is that in a general way, the children must see that your family functions and lives for the gospel. Joshua 24, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And whatever we do with the goal that our children may see Jesus in all of these things. Fourthly, they must see Jesus in the church. They must see Jesus in the church, naturally. This is a big part of their life. This is a big part of gospel evangelization. Because now, it's not just their home and what they see there, between mommy and daddy and everything that goes on in the nuclear family, but now there's a church, God's family. And church members need to take real caution about this because, you know, Christian, you know, I've been a pastor 34 years. Here we go again. So I've seen a lot of things, even in a little church. But it seems to me that some adult behavior in the church are allowed the people engaged in their adult behaviors without any thought to what the effect is going to have on the children. I'm referring to such things as grumbling, complaining, causing division, speaking against the pastor, speaking against the elder, speaking against the deacon, speaking about against the church in general. And children pick up on these things and they start thinking, well, this is a problem place. And you're planting a seed. In other words, church members should be exemplary. If you have a problem with the church, go to the person with whom you have the problem. If you have a problem with the pastor, don't complain about it at the dinner table. Don't complain about the sermon after you get home and you're eating your dinner in front of the children. You have to maximize the positives in the church for the sake of your children. Otherwise, you're hindering them. You are really hindering them. You're planting seeds in their hearts to say, this church is a problem place. And if you send that message long enough, when they get older, they're going to say, I don't really want any part of this. I want to get away from here and I want to find out what life is really like. And so parenting involves this delicate balance of showing them, maximizing the positives of the things that God is doing in the church, avoiding the negatives, taking care of your problems with church issues very privately, and not mentioning these things in front of the children because they are children. Someday they will deal with adult problems, but right now in their youth, they shouldn't be dealing with adult problems, even in the church. You can say such things as, well, you know, we're recovering sinners. God is working in us. And sure, the church, like any other family or any other gathering, has problems. But we work on these problems with the help of God, and we do it with grace and love for one another. And you tell the children that every once in a while if you need to, if they suspect something's going on. And you shield them. You have to shield them. Even in this regard of evangelism, with regard to the church and issues that come in the church. I think Christians do far too much complaining in their homes about their churches. Even good churches, they just pick on things they don't like. Even picking on little things that they don't like. And I see that as a big issue of hindering the children, and you're being very much like the disciples. You're getting in the way. And finally, they must see Jesus in the teaching. They must see Jesus in the teaching. And here the point I want to make is that we need wisdom to tell them about the Lord and the truth he came to bring in the simplest way possible. You may be a very astute theologian in your own right, even as a church member. You may do a lot of reading. You may do a lot of studying, and all that is wonderful. Keep doing it. Keep growing and all the rest. But when you're dealing with children, come down off your high horse and just speak to them in the simplest terms, really. There are certain terms you don't even need to use. We're reformed. I don't know that I ever told my children that. I help them to understand that, you know, there are different groups in Christianity and give them some reason why, but we're pointing them to Christ. Now, there's not a whole lot of difference in my mind between, you know, your doctrinal understanding of things and where you are in the stream of church history and Christ. But for a child, they can't make that connection. It's adding an element that they can't process. So don't do it. So we need wisdom to tell them about the Lord and the truth he came to bring in the simplest way possible. They have their whole life to explore the depths of doctrine. They have their whole life to explore the configuration of the Christian church in any generation, as we all do in our adult years. So keep your teaching to them simple and exciting and attractive. Jesus is an appealing Savior. He's the perfect man who ever lived. He's the only one sinless man who ever lived. And therefore, we have a whole field of teaching to bring to these precious children. That's it. Let's pray. Lord, we stand amazed at your love for the little children and for this wonderful incident in his life. And we see his heartbeat, we see his passion for children, and we see the simplicity of his desire his heart be shown to children, and that no one get in the way of that. Lord, forgive us of our sins in parenting. I know that looking back, there are many things that I would have done differently, but Lord, I'm thankful that you give us this simple way of looking at it, to never stand in the way of our children being attracted to Jesus. So help us, Lord, in that. Help us in our relationships, marriage relationships, to reflect the grace of God in how we deal with each other, so that our children will never feel that being a Christian creates a monster of a person. So, Lord, bless us as we come back this evening and look at some other practical issues with regard to the things that we say, a verbal exhortation and instruction. As we look at some of those texts, like 2 Timothy 3:15, which says that the Old Testament gives us the wisdom that leads to salvation by faith in Christ. Help us tonight as we try to put all this together. In Jesus' name, amen.